Evening. How's everyone doing? Why don't we go ahead and start off the service with a time of prayer? Dear Lord, I do just want to thank you for another Wednesday that we can come and lift up your name, get in your word. Lord, it's such a blessing. Thank you for all those who come out faithfully every Wednesday. Lord, we want to thank you for our pastor, Lord, and the vision of the ministry here, Lord, and for his consistency of teaching the Word of God. And I pray that you would protect him in his travels back, and that you would bless him as he gets ready for this Sunday, bring him safely back to us. Lord, we want to thank you for all the guest speakers and other men and women who've stepped up this last month, and Lord, just really done a great job. In Jesus' name, amen. I just wanted to mention that. Thank you to all of those who have been a part of keeping the church running. It's been a really good last month. The Lord has done a lot in my own life and growing me and teaching me a lot of different things. So I've been really honored to be a part of that. Also want to thank you for coming to Wednesday nights and for your feedback on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what you had shared. I really appreciate that. I was going to do maybe 5 weeks on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I just wasn't coming up with another topic to really share on, so I thought, let's not stretch it. And then I had one more week, and I thought about showing a video just because I'm busy, and then I was thinking, you know, I don't want to just show a video unless it's good, and unless there's something the Lord really laid on my heart, because many of you are driving out here and setting aside your night, and I know some people feel like, well, I can take the video home and just watch it, and I was thinking, what am I going to teach? And what's great when you have an open slot to teach, and you're thinking, what am I going to teach? Because, you know, there's nothing really Steve's going through, nothing I can really pick up on, is that you really have an opportunity to teach on really anything that you would possibly want to teach on. And I was praying about it, and one of my favorite messages that I've ever been able to teach was on Romans chapter 12. It's one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. I went through the book of Romans with the youth group about 7 months ago. I had the honor of helping Michael and Brian teach through it. They taught through the whole book of Romans to the high school on Wednesday mornings at the Christian Club. Steve just taught through it about a year and a half ago. Did a great job when he taught through it. When I first showed up here, he was teaching through it on Wednesday nights. He was in his last few chapters in 2006. When I showed up about a year into being here, the men's ministry went through the book of Romans and went through a book, so I got exposed to that. And then when I was in Bible college, one of my classes was the book of Romans, so I've been exposed to the book of Romans by different teachers, different aspects, but it always ends up the same. It's very simple truths that really speak to the heart and are very motivating. So that's why I wanted to share that with you tonight. The book of Romans was written from Corinth around 58 AD. This would be about the time that Paul was on his second missionary journey and that he was stationed in Corinth for about a year and a half, and he wrote to the believers in Rome. Now, the audience that he'd be writing to would be obviously Romans who lived in the city of Rome. It was the capital of the world at that time. And the believers had not yet had, from what we know in scriptures, they hadn't had an apostle actually visit the city of Rome and share there. The reason we gather that is just from what we see in the life of Paul. And in the book of Romans chapter 1, he says, I long to go and see you. So where did these believers come from? We believe they came from the day of Pentecost. If you remember, you had people from all around the world coming to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, and many of them were saved. Also, Phoebe, who was the carrier of this letter, the book of Romans, was a believer, and she was a businesswoman that would travel around from city to city, and the hub of where she was in Rome. So that might be another way that the gospel has gotten to Rome, but no one has actually visited there. So that's why he's writing such at length the doctrine of the gospel to the Romans. We see Paul's commands in chapters 12 through 16. Now just think for a moment. I know many of you are familiar with the book of Romans. Imagine the book of Romans without the first 11 chapters. Just take away the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans and think about what you would have. What would you have if you took away the first 11 chapters of Romans? What you would have is a lot of commands. And Paul's commands in chapters 12 through 16 are considerable. There's a lot of them. They're weighty. They're heavy. They're hard to complete. And that's what you would have. You would have a lot of commands. Listen to some of these commands that we have. And this is not at all an exhaustive list at all. It's very, very specific. And I just went through and did about 15 of these. He tells the Romans not to be conformed to this world, to not think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, but to think soberly, that they should love without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now we're getting to some really hard stuff here. Repay no one evil for evil. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. I know that that can be difficult at times. At this time, Nero was in power, but had not yet gone crazy or whatever the terminology you want to use. He kind of lost his marbles at some point around 60 AD or around there. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities. Owe no one anything but to love one another. Let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. Let us pursue things which make for peace and things by which one may edify another. When we then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which you learned and avoid them. It's a lot of commands, right? A lot of hard things to accomplish. Bear with the weaker brother, we learn in chapter 14. Submit to governing authorities. Don't repay evil with evil. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. These are difficult things to do. Very difficult things to do. And this is not the only book that Paul has written any commands. In the book of Ephesians, at the last few chapters, once again, he says, "Walk worthy of the calling which you were called. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." No word that's corrupt proceed out of your mouth. "But what is good and necessary for edification, be imitators of God. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ has also loved the church and gave himself for her. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And put on the whole armor of God." So let's just take the book of Ephesians, just some ones that I selected, and the book of Romans and put them together. And then tomorrow we're going to just accomplish all of them. That's what my call for you today is we're just going to go ahead and... It's hard, right? It is hard. Just to meditate on one, put on the whole armor of God. I was struggling with that. Jim did a great job sharing that. But still, to have the concept every day to wake up and put the whole armor of God is really an arduous task set before us. To fulfill all these things that Paul is talking about seems to me almost impossible. So how do we accomplish the commands set before us? Because it's not just the commands. There's sub-issues that need to be dissected and applied also, isn't there? If you're talking about wives submit to your husbands, it's not just that as simple as that statement. There's things that fall under that we could get degrees in, which is marriage counseling. Or, you know, it's not just these simple statements. They expand into whole books that we buy at Christian bookstores. So to say to complete some of these simple tasks, it seems impossible. What's interesting, in both in the book of Ephesians, the reason I picked the book of Ephesians, is that it's very similar to the book of Romans. Both books are a giant causation. What is a causation? It's basically a literary form of cause and effect. In philosophy, you have the cause and then you have the effect. So in understanding that, we see that the first few chapters of the book of Ephesians speaks of God's blessings towards his children. He says that it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's of grace through faith. So you have a cause, and then you have an effect. For example, it's one of my favorite things to do to the kids on Sunday nights is, as they have their pizza in their hands, is as they go to sit down, is you just pull the chair a little bit and see what happens, right? And then as they go to sit down, they might fall, or they might, their pizza might go into their face, whatever it might be. I don't do it too much because I don't do it to the girls, just the guys that I really care about. But you have the cause. I'm the cause pulling the chair out, and the effect is the kid falls on the ground. Okay, so you have cause and effect. When you're trying to apply Romans 12 through 16 or chapters 4 and on of Ephesians, it's impossible to try to just have the effect without knowing the cause. Does that make sense? Why would it would be getting half the story? All you would see is the kid on the ground, and then you try to dissect that without knowing the cause. It makes it very complicated. So one of the most common mistakes we make is trying to apply a command, which is the effect, without intimately experiencing the cause, which is the gospel. So we're going to be looking at Romans 12 today, but I would be making a mistake to not look at the first 11 chapters of Romans, which is the cause. And see, this is a personal, just little pet peeve I have with certain teachers, none in our church, of course, and I'm not joking, I'm not being sarcastic, none in our church, but I listen and they use certain scriptures without giving the cause, the context of those scriptures. Does that make sense? It's a works-based message, and they miss the mark quite a bit. And then you have just young Christians struggling to figure out, how do I fulfill these commands when they've never found out the gospel, or the gospel is not the context of stating a verse. So, chapters 1 through 11, if you want to, you can flip as I go from chapter to chapter. I would just turn to Romans chapter 1, because I am going to be reading verses now. Chapters 1 through 3 clearly illustrates man's sin state. I heard someone say, if you're a sinner and you know it, clap your hands, is basically what Paul's asking for there. He's pointing out that you're a sinner, if you like it or not, or if you don't believe it, it's a reality. Romans 1, verse 26 says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So he says, this is the world. This is the world, and these are the titles we can give to the people in the world. You might say, well, I don't fit into any of that. I've never committed any one of those sins Paul just mentioned. I understand the world's evil. Just turn on the TV. I don't even own a TV, actually. I'm pretty righteous. I don't have cable. I read my Bible 12 hours a day. I don't know when I would have time to sin in that amount of time. So, perfect. Well, Paul says, for you who fits into that category, he picks it up in chapter 2 and he says, the righteous are unrighteous. Verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? He goes on in chapter 2 to illustrate that the Jews, those who had the law, the church kids, they're sinners too. You got the unchurched and the church, all sinners, all sinners. As perfect as you may seem, we're all sinners. And because of that, we are deserving of death. Sin is deserving of death. He picks it up in chapter 3 to illustrate this point more. Romans 3:23, it's a verse we all know. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not just some, we've all fallen short. Most pastors who go through Romans go really slow. I mean really slow. I struggled with it. It's like 12 verses at a time. And you could be 6-7 weeks in the first 3 chapters, and all you walk away with is, man, I'm pretty messed up. And it's basically you have the feeling like, man, I'm dirty. I feel like I need to go take a shower after reading the first 3 chapters of Romans. And you're just gripped with the reality of your sin and the reality of how unrighteous we are. But there's hope. There's chapter 4, praise God, where he picks up God's plan of salvation to save us from our sin, to save us from all ungodliness. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. His faith, it's trust. It's simple trust. That is what is accounted for righteousness. It's not works, anything we can do. I was telling the kids on Sunday, what could you really do anyway? God created all things. He's the one that holds all the atoms together. He's the sustainer of all things, the creator of all things. What could we give the Lord? And what good work could we do that would be deserving of covering up our sin? Nothing. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ and having faith in that work that's been done. That's glorious news. That should bring joy to our hearts. It doesn't end there. Romans chapter 5. I love these verses. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Peace with God. You're not at war with God anymore. Romans 5:6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I believe it's the NIV. I can't remember which version it says. Just at the right time, he died for us. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What's amazing about those scriptures, what he says right there, is that you had the wrath of God bearing upon you. The wrath of God because of our sin. He stated the case in the first 3 chapters that you are a sinner and you're deserving of death. But it's not just a physical death. It's an eternal punishment that we should have received. Have you ever thought about the fact that God is an eternal God? And all of his attributes are eternal and have no limit, including his wrath. One of the thoughts that just struck me about 5 years ago, and it's just been one to amaze me, and I share it all the time. So I'm sorry if I'm sharing this for the 60th time to you. But I watch the TV and I see the horrible things that people do, murder, rape, whatever it might be. And I don't know about you, but it makes me angry. There's something that wells up inside you that goes, this is wrong. Something that makes you want to cry, makes you want to be brought to action. But you don't know the whole story. You don't know the evil intents that went into that action. God does. God sees all of our evil hearts and all of these wicked hearts that we see on the TV. And it says that there was the wrath of God that was being built up in his forbearance. He didn't always execute his wrath upon the earth. And he says it was bearing down upon us. We were just waiting for that day, till the day we die and his wrath could be brought upon us. And it says that Jesus on the cross, he stepped into that beam of wrath, took that wrath, and no longer do we have the wrath of God bearing upon us. We are no longer children of wrath, but children of God. And not only did he stop the wrath of God bearing upon us, but he brought us in right relationship with him. It went far beyond just making things right, making things no longer wrong. He made it now right. That's what it tells us in those scriptures. And then it says, we're not only just free from sin, we're not only just saved, but it gets better. If you've been struggling with sin in this life, once you've been saved, become a child of God, you don't have to struggle with this sin anymore. You have power. Chapter 6, he says, you are free from sin. The process of sanctification. Romans 6, 17 through 18. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You've been set free so that you can serve God. Romans chapter 7. We all know this chapter. Some people refer to it as the bipolar message of Paul. You know, the things that I don't want to do or the things I do, and the things that I want to do or the things I don't do. I find myself many times in that situation on a Saturday afternoon or Sunday afternoon, you know, I really want to do this, but I'd rather much watch the game, you know, and your desires just seem like they take you everywhere. And Paul, at the end of what he's saying in verse 24, says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I remember listening to a pastor, he's a junior high pastor, this redhead, real loud guy, and he said after at camp, one of the kids was in the back just bawling, just crying. And he was like, "Oh, okay, what am I expecting?" He prays, he goes back there, and he says, "What's up?" And he's like, "I'm just a sinner, man. I just keep doing the things I don't want to do, and I'm just, oh man, and he's just crying. And Andrew, the youth pastor, as compassionate as he is and men can be, he says, "Good man, you should be crying." He says, "You are a sinner. You're in the right place. Yeah, you are disgusting. You are a filthy, rotten little junior hire." That's what he told him. He said, "And that's the place you need to be in." He said, "Because until you get to that place of recognizing how wretched you are, you won't say what Paul said in verse 25. I think that it was God that will deliver me. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who will deliver me from this body of death. Not myself." And we learn in 1 Corinthians 10 to take heed, if you think you stand, lest you fall. Those who think they are strong are the ones that fall. We need to have that mindset of being wretched. We need to have that mindset and rely fully on the power of God. And know that it's by his righteousness, not our own, that we are clean today. Does that make sense? So, it doesn't just stop there, okay? Doesn't just stop with the, it sounds like an infomercial, I'm sorry, but it's God just keeps getting that good. It really is good. It's not going to fail you later, just so you know, like those infomercials. But it keeps getting better as you go through the book of Romans, because he says, not only have you been made clean, freed from your sin, no longer do you have to obey its lusts, but yet Romans 8:1 says, therefore there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to be condemned. You don't have to feel guilty in the way that you should. Guilty in the way you should. You can have power in Christ. You can walk in the power of his forgiveness. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 15 of Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Heirs of God. That's Jehovah, the Almighty One. You are an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ. With Christ, the Son of God. You are an heir with Christ. Wow. And if indeed we suffer with him, with that we may also be glorified together. The term Abba Father is like saying daddy. We can come into this intimate relationship with God himself. It's not just a child of God that is now separated from his dad, where he's been adopted, and he's the adopted one. People make jokes about him at Thanksgiving. He gets less presents. His birthday is not as great as everyone else's. No, it's that adoption that I know that I experienced in my life. My dad met my mom when I was 1 year old. I would have lived without a dad if my dad didn't come into the picture, and he decided to adopt me. And my last name used to be Bryden until I was about 9 years old. It was Ryan Bryden, and they meant to adopt me when I was two, but they spilled coffee on the adoption papers, and they said, you know what? He doesn't know the difference. He barely talks right now, so we'll wait a little while. So they waited because they didn't want to pay all the money to get the lawyers to redraft the adoption papers. And I was about 8 years old, and I've told the story a couple times, so you've heard it. But my dad walked in to my room, and he said, "Ryan, I want to adopt you." And I cried, and I said, "Get out!" And I was crying. And my mom comes in, and she's like, "You don't like your dad?" And I said, "No, I love my dad. I love him. But why are you giving me up for adoption?" And she said, "Giving up for adoption?" I said, "That's what Dad said." And I said, "Why does he need to adopt me?" And she said, "Well, he's not your biological father. We've talked about this before." And then he adopted me. And my dad has treated me just like everyone else's kids, actually better than the rest of them. Actually, it's kind of cool. I think it's because he loves my mom and he sees a lot of my mom in me. So then therefore he treats me that way. But there's that intimate relationship when you're adopted into God's family. It's not this distant relationship. It's a relationship where you can call him daddy. That's amazing. That's amazing. And verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is on your side, who can really be against you?" Verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." It just keeps getting better and better and better all the time. Chapters 9 through 11 can be difficult to understand, but they're still just such beautiful chapters. It's speaking of God's plan for the Jews and the Gentiles. It speaks of that God had been working through the Jews, and at this time, he is still working with them, but as a large part, they had rejected him, and now he's working through the Gentiles also, not instead of, but also at the same time. Great passage. I encourage you to get Steve's tapes to really explain it. But he says in verse 30 of chapter 9, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But is Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." It's a beautiful thing. He says, to the rest of the world, the whole time, much of the world, they thought that that God didn't have any plan for the Gentiles, that there was no plan for them. But he says, no, the whole time there was a plan. He says it was through Abraham's seed, that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, which was Jesus Christ. And there was a plan for the Gentiles all along. He says it's a beautiful plan for both the Jew and the Gentile. And God, in his sovereignty, is doing something powerful through history. Chapter 10, verse 12, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever you might be, whatever race, class, you might be coming from, you can call on his name and be saved. Chapter 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." That's the conclusion he comes to when he's speaking of what God has done for us, is that his ways are almost past finding out. When I teach, I sometimes, let's say all the time, overload the message with information. The reason I do that is to overload you. And in a good way, I hope, not to the point where your brain is burnt out, but that emotionally you're overloaded, to the point where you go, "I can't really comprehend all of this information. I can't comprehend the first 11 chapters of Romans in 15 minutes that Ryan just went through. I really can't comprehend that. But how unsearchable are the Lord's ways? How amazing." And as we grow and we take the time to get to know him, we'll make him known. in our lives with other people and the commands that Paul has been speaking of. So the question is how do we fulfill the commands that Paul's asked of us that are so difficult? It's by being immersed in the cause, placing yourself right in the wrecking in the path of the wrecking ball, to be propelled forward. Getting an understanding of God's love is how we are moved and motivated to do the things that Paul's asked us to do. Romans 12:1, we're finally there, halfway through the message, and we're getting to our chapter for the night. It's one of my favorite verses. I feel like it's used improperly, and it upsets me, but that's a pet peeve of mine that the Lord's going to have to work out. I guess I need to immerse myself in the cause a little bit more on this topic here. But let's read the first two verses. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As I said before, many times this is the punchline at the end of the minister's message. Many times it's, you need to be a living sacrifice. And, you know, it's impassioned. You need to work out your salvation. You know, the most common wordings that they take. And they miss the context of it. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? And how do I accomplish that? The first thing Paul says is, I beseech. I beseech is another way of saying, I beg you. I'm just asking you, please understand this concept. With everything that you are, grasp this. I beseech you. I want your attention. Please, please, please understand this, is what he's saying. It's important. Therefore, a very important word. It's the causation. It's the transition moment of the book. We've gone from cause to effect. The cause is everything before that word. The effect is everything after. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. I love the NIV's version of what it says right there. It's in view of God's mercies. In view of God's mercies. So he says, I beg you, brethren, in view of God's mercies, therefore, in view of God's mercies, to respond. That's what the word therefore means. It says, in view of God's mercies, I ask you to respond, to allow yourself to respond to what I've just shown you. How do we present our bodies as a living sacrifice? In the temple sacrifice, what is the responsibility of the sacrifice? What is the responsibility of little lamb chops? You know, is he supposed, you know, to groom himself, to walk himself to the altar, to jump up on the altar? Is he supposed to pay for himself to on the altar? Is he supposed to grab the firewood and put it underneath the altar and strike it and light it? You're like, this is ridiculous, Ryan. He's just the lamb. I think this speaks to the ridiculousness of the idea of being a living sacrifice, that we have some idea that we can do any of it, in my opinion. What is the responsibility of the lamb? Just to stop fighting, really. I'm sure many times the lamb would be like, dang, I just saw my friend got his throat cut, and now he's up on the altar, and now he's on fire. I think I'm going to, like, you know, do this, you know, kind of thing. That looks painful, and I don't want to do that. Really, I see that as the only responsibility of little lammy there. And I think it's the same in our spiritual walk. It's just merely yielding to what God is already doing in your life. Isn't that the truth? You see it in your family and your friends that are not walking or choosing to go against God. All they're doing is fighting. They're not yielding. You see God doing powerful things in their life. My best friend Robert, for many years, I saw this, where he'd be like, man, God just taking everything away. My girlfriend broke up with me. This happened. I lost my job. I'm going here. And I'm like, oh my gosh, you are just kicking against what God is doing in your life. Just yield. Just come on, man. Just stop fighting. The Holy Spirit is working in your life. And he finally did. And now he's married, and the Lord's doing a powerful work in his life and using him in junior high ministry now. And I see that so often. Being a living sacrifice is just about stop fighting. When it says present yourself, what is that? I just have brought it to a simple prayer like this. Lord, I present myself. Simple as that. Is here, take the reins. Here, you know, you take the driver's wheel. That's all it is. And as believers, we're called to respond to God's mercy. So as we learn about Romans chapters 1 through 11, it enables us, our motives, to give it over to God. Does that make sense? Because a lot of times our heart's not there, and we need to change that. So Romans 12:1 is a summary statement of chapters 12 through 16. What this is a particularization to illustrate a point. A particularization is a summary statement followed by qualifying statements. And we find this in other Pauline letters. So you'll have a statement made here, and then you'll have following statements that are going to be subsequent that are going to follow that. So you got 12:1 through 2 that is going to be, 1 through 2, that is your summary statement. And then you have the chapters following that are your content that supports that summary statement. Does it make sense? So it's Paul's introduction to something. He's summarizing everything he's saying, and then he makes subsequent qualifying statements to build upon that point that he's just made. Okay, so that's called the particularization. It's using particulars to illustrate a point. So he does this, and we find it in other chapters of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So it's a qualifying statement, and the verses following are what that means, what it means to love someone. Then you have Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So in the first chapter of Ephesians, he says you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And then if you read Ephesians 1, he then goes and speaks of the particulars of what every spiritual blessing is. Ephesians 6:10, it says, put on the whole armor of God. So he makes a statement, and then he goes on to qualify what that statement is. Or Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what is walking in the Spirit? And then he goes and he lists it. So that's what we find in the book of Romans. So that's the structure of what we have here. Now we're going to look at the qualifying statements, which is the particulars of the summary statement, which the summary statement is present yourself as a living sacrifice. But there's two things we always need to remember when we look at Romans 1, 12, 1 and 2, is that Romans 1 is the effect of chapters 1 through 11. Does that make sense? That Romans 12, 1 is the effect of chapters 1 through 11, and that it's also the summary statement of chapters 12 through 16. Does that make sense? Okay. Therefore, we should never detach the statements following Romans 12:1 from its context, and we should never detach chapters 1 through 11 from the context of Romans 12. Make sense? Okay. Living sacrifices are to be united in their humility to one another. So we're going to pick it up in verse 3. For I say to you, to the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we, having many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. But he who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So the whole summary of what verses 3 through 8 is that we are to be united in humility towards one another. What does a living sacrifice look like? They're united. They are humble with their fellow believers. It's the first thing Paul asks of us. He says, if you want to be a living sacrifice, you have to be united with other believers. That's what he says right there. And then, I know this might get confusing. I might feel like English class a little bit. But he picks up another particularization now. Verse 9. So he has one inside of his major particularization of chapters 12 through 16. So he does like a mini one inside a major one. Does that make sense? Which is, let love be without hypocrisy. And then he says, okay, so this is the summary statement, and I'm going to tell you what love without hypocrisy looks like. And how do we love without hypocrisy? What do you guys think? How do we love without hypocrisy? Be honest. We present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Okay, so it's a particular, so you just follow it back up to the statement before. So how do I love without hypocrisy? I present myself as a living sacrifice. I stop kicking against what God's doing in my life. I know it's a lot of information. I'm sorry. It says, love without hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy means insincere. It's the same word in the Greek that they got the word actor from. You're playing the part, but there's no sincerity in your love. Okay, you're saying everything, but there's no reality to that's who you are. The following statements are not hard to accomplish if you're sincere. So the things we're going to look at, if you're sincere, you're going to have no problem fulfilling them. It's when you're insincere that it's really hard to try to work it up and do it on your own. There's nothing more exhausting than doing a task done with insincerity, isn't it? When you're insincere, it's one of the hardest tasks to accomplish. When you know you're supposed to do something, but you really don't want to do it, and you do it anyway, that's really difficult. Abhor what is evil. The word abhor means to detest, to loathe, or the perfect word is it's repulsive. The word is repulsive. So when you're saying abhor what is evil, it's saying evil should repulse you. Like a magnet that's facing the opposite ways. You can't fit them together. They're repulsed. Light has no place in darkness. The evil is either propelled away from you or you're propelled away from it. That there's no place for evil in your life. It's important to recognize that love cannot accept what is evil. We are to cling to what is good. The word in Greek, cling, actually means to glue oneself to take two pieces of paper and to glue them together. And if you were to pull away from good, it would damage yourself or would actually damage other people's perception of what good is. Isn't it true that in the believer's life, when you've known somebody who's been so identified by good, that when they walk away from good, that the perception of good is marred in your mind? A pastor who has been so marked by good, by living according to the word of God, and then makes a choice to cling to what is evil, there's that ripping, that tearing. It tears apart the pastor. It tears apart those who had a perception of him. It says, cling to what is good. But see, it's saying that it's a good thing that happens. You know, it's a good thing that we have reactions when pastors fall. Why? Because it shows that person was clinging to what is good. We should be so marked by what is good that it hurts other people and it hurts ourselves to try to walk away from it. Does that make sense? That you're so identified with what is good that if you try to do contrary, it's painful. One of the things I think about is I thought about when we were at the men's retreat, and I'm not going to share any personal stories without making them anonymous, but I remember someone talking about a business thing they had to do, and they had broke something, and they were wondering, should I tell the owner that I broke it, knowing that they know that this person's a believer, and you know, didn't tell for a long time, and then the Lord convicted this person, and they said, it's too painful. I need to tell them. I will pay you back for what I broke and whatever it might be. That should be what we should be identified with, is that when we're not clinging to what is good, it's painful to us that we are actually propelled to go back to good. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate towards one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. The love that it's speaking of here is the word phileo. It's the love that you would have towards a family member. The word honor means to give, to place high value on something. If you were appraising a piece of art and you were to honor it, it would be to give it a high value. So the word honor means to put high value on something. We are to love others as our family and to place high value on them. We are to see them as of great value. I don't always do that. I have to be honest. I don't love everyone like my family. A lot of times I'm just like, can I be done talking to you right now? To be honest. Because I don't find much value in them, usually because of their choices. I go, man, you're squandering your life. And there's people that would value my time, and you don't value my time, and you're just taking it up right now. And, you know, and I would love to be doing this instead of what, you know, you're talking to you or whatever it might be. And I don't do what it says here, giving honor to this person, valuing them, seeing them as God's creation, as someone that God loves, giving them the time. It's convicting. And your eyes are convicting too, as you guys looked at me. He said, man, does he think that about, no, I'm just kidding. The word preference means to go before as a leader. Anybody struggle with being a follower? Anybody struggle with that? Okay, that's just me? All right, okay. I struggle with following, especially like when I go to a camp, and as I've been in the ministry more, you find things that you like to do the right way. And there's a lot of people that do the things the wrong way, right? And you show up to something and you're like, this is so unorganized, or this is so unsafe, or why are they doing, don't they recognize this kid's over here? And you're just watching it and you're like, I'm not in charge, but I'm supposed to be under their leadership. And I remember I was at camp and last year, and there was stuff, this thing that happened that I just didn't agree with. It was a thing of preference. And I just was like, oh man. But the camp's theme was authority. And about submitting to people's authority. So I was like, I guess I have to practice what I preach because I'm teaching this tomorrow night. So I was like, okay. So I went up to the person. I'm like, even though I disagree with you, like a lot, I submit to your authority. And then I walked away. And then, no, I didn't do it like that. But that's what it says when it says to give preference to one another. It's saying putting a high value on them to allow them to lead you. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence. Fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord. We are to serve the Lord with carefulness, urgency, earnest care, and haste. I told you, you could take one of these and just meditate on it all day, and you still wouldn't be able to accomplish it. There has to be something supernatural taking place. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. We are to place our joy and our expectation of good, while suffering long in situations of anguish, all the while confidently waiting, which that's the word steadfastly, as we ask the Lord to give us strength and relief. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints. The word need there means to give to the saints what is necessary. So that might help you. That's like a little bit of breathing room. If you're like, oh man, I just give them what they need, you know, and I think that's according to what the Lord says that they need, not what you think they need. Oh, yeah, they only need this much, or they only need that, you know, whatever. And then the word hospitality, which I thought was interesting, it says distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality can also be translated lover of strangers. In the Greek, the word hospitality means lover of strangers. So it's not just the brethren that you have to be generous with, but it's also the strangers too. We are to be open with our lives and with our homes and with our finances, with those that are strangers and with the brethren also. It's convicting. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Bless means to ask for someone to prosper. We are to ask God to make that persecutor actually prosper. Have you ever thought about how we act like our government is persecuting us many times? How many times do we curse our government? And how many things come off our lips about either our president or Congress or whatever it might be? And I understand, done it before, sent the email. It's funny. I struggle with what's funny. That's my problem. Other people struggle with the anger part. But, you know, I think in perspective of what the early Christians were doing in first century of the church, it doesn't compare. And it says we're supposed to speak words of that bless them, things that would ask them to prosper. And what's interesting is Paul is speaking this to them in a time when they're going to be burned at the stake in a couple years, be fed to lions, and they're called to say to bless Nero. So, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Paul explains what it means to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Paul is saying, allow your present state of emotions, thoughts, and attitudes bend to those who are around you. Do you rejoice with others when you don't feel well? And do you allow yourself to weep with those who are weeping when you're having a really good day? I just experienced this recently where, you know, having a really rough day and you get, it seems like it's always opposite with me. I do Facebook. I don't know how many of you guys do, but I have all my friends, all 300 some friends that I talk to every day. No, I'm just kidding. And, you know, I'll be having a rough day and I'll get on there and they'll be like, just had the most amazing day of my life. And I'm like, great. That's great. I am rejoicing with you. You know, I'll be having just the most awesome day. And I'm like, oh, I'm going to get on Facebook and check, see how it's doing with my friends. And then all of a sudden, they'll be like, oh, man, your pet died. I didn't know Sparky, you know, but I really just want to be happy right now. Would you be okay with that if I just like really posted like my great day right now? And, you know, I struggle with that. So I understand that having the ability to bend one's mind, attitude, and emotions to the others. Not that we go up and down throughout our day, but that we actually have sincerity. See, that's the point that Paul's making here, love with sincerity. That you're not going, oh man, okay, I'll put on a face, I'll put on the mask like an actor would of, yeah, I care about your problems, but really inside I'm just really excited because I get to go home in an hour or whatever it might be. Having sincerity. Doesn't mean that I don't know if it really means that you have to weep with them, but to have sincerity in your care for them. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. One of my favorite sayings, two wrongs don't make a right, but three lefts do. No, just kidding. That two wrongs don't make a right. That's what he's saying. Don't repay evil for evil. It's a contradiction. It just makes it worse. Do you respect what is right in the sight of all men? I worked construction. If you ever get the privilege of working construction, that's a difficult thing to do. You know, people don't have regard for what is good in the construction business for most of the part. And I remember I got engaged at 18 years old. Was working part time as a construction assistant or a general contractor assistant. They're like, dude, you're getting married. You're going to get a ball and chain and all this stuff and all these negative things. It was hard to hold to what was good during those times and to not give in to that. So have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I love this verse. As much as depends on you. The question is how much depends on me? Whatever depends on you, make sure that you're doing to live in harmony with all men, not just the ones you like. And women, too. Okay, not just men, women, too. Many will say, I've done all to live peaceably with him, but I just can't take it anymore. But I would say to you, have you done the preceding commands? Have you done the things we've looked at? Have you been loving with sincerity? Or has it been a mask? Have you been doing everything with a mask? You've been doing all the actions, but it's not real. It's not in your heart. You're just doing it because you're supposed to do it. You're giving preference to them because you're supposed to give preference to them. Me and my sister, things would get crazy. She once broke a broom over my back, almost lit me on fire, almost threw a knife past my face. I never did anything to her, ever. I was perfect. Just kidding. I need to read Romans 1 through 3 again. I was just seeing if you guys were picking up on that, you know. I remember one time I slammed her hand in the door, and then I started crying, and then she got in trouble because my mom always blamed her first. But anyway, the point is that to live peaceably with all men, I would do everything that basically was in my benefit to live peaceably. Does that make sense? I wouldn't do the things that benefited her to live peaceably. I would find ways to manipulate the situation so it seemed like a false peace. But I would say live peaceably to the point where that person's at peace. That's a little bit farther of a statement there. Because you might be at peace. You're like, I don't care about them. I've done everything I possibly could. And you could become apathetic to that person, and now you've done everything to live peaceably with that person. But yet, they're burning up inside. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not avenge yourself. Why? Because you don't have the qualities to adequately distribute justice. Why shouldn't you carry out vengeance? You don't have the character to be able to do so. You couldn't do it with true justice. Vengeance is only as just as the one executing it. That's why we leave it up to the Lord. Vengeance needs to be taken upon certain actions, but we just don't have the capabilities in ourselves to be able to execute justice upon somebody. So leave it in the Lord's hands. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will keep coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you really want to exert vengeance on someone, do good to them. It'll cause them to wonder at you. And you're like, oh, that's a great idea. I got this perfect guy that I'm just going to give him some vengeance. I'm going to do something awesome. I'm going to make him feel really bad. You know, he's really, really mean to me at work. So I'm going to get him a 3-tier cake that says on it, I forgive you. And it's going to show me heaping hot coals on it. You know what I'm saying? And you have to be careful that you don't do this with insincerity. Does that make sense? Because you could take this command and you'd be like, sweet, that's so true. I'm going to stick him one. You know, in a husband-wife relationship, you go, okay, we're fighting. I'm going to take the high road. Because that will just kill them. And that'll just take the wind out of their sails. You know, I'm going to do the dishes. I'm going to be the one to wake up early with, you know, the baby, whatever it might be. And you decide to go the extra, I'm not saying I've done this from experience. I would never do this. And you go the extra mile to win the battle, but it's done with insincerity. It's not done in love. He says, truly, truly, do good to your enemies because that will make them wonder. And what it will do is they'll make them wonder. It'll be like, why did you do that to me? And you can say, it's because of what Christ has done for me. To illustrate this point, one of the favorite stories I've ever heard before, there's this movie, and I encourage you to watch it if you can stomach watching it. It's a movie called Invisible Children. It's about 30 minutes. You can type in Invisible Children into Google and buy the DVD, or you can borrow it from me. I have the copy too. And it's this documentary that some teenagers at 19 years old went over to Uganda and started filming the situation going on with the LRA. The LRA, if you don't know, is the Lord's Resistance Army in northern Uganda. And they kidnap kids at the age of 7. They put a gun in their hands and they teach them how to kill. This is going on currently over in northern Uganda. And the majority of the army is under the age of 14. Most of them are from boys, some girls, from ages 8 to 14. And they break their psyche and teach them to be killers. And in this documentary, I went to a premiere, and it's a non-Christian video, but the guys are Christians. And they were sharing, they were doing question and answer, and they said, what is the most dramatic story that you have from your experience? And they said, we met these two young boys that you saw in the film, and they said the part that we left out is their older brother was killed at their own hands. Because an LRA commander had guns to these boys' heads and said, if you don't kill your brother, you're going to die. So they had the choice of murdering their brother or being put to death. So they killed their older brother, became a part of the Lord's Resistance Army, later got changed, left. They came into this refuge that taught them the Word of God. They got saved, these kids did, around 13 and 14, these two brothers. And later, this commander got saved also. And they set up an interview with these three. And they're speaking in their native language. And at the near the end of the meeting, they just start all crying. They stand up and they're hugging each other at the end of this meeting. And he says, like, they're just like, why are you allowing this man force you to kill your brother? And they said, the Lord has forgiven me so much. How can I not forgive him? And that's the reality. Our love should be with sincerity. Whatever it is that that person's done that's so bad to you, I just think of those kids. I think about if they can forgive and they can grasp the forgiveness of God, I have a long way to go if I can't forgive those who have done me wrong in my life, because there's been nothing that's ever happened in my life to that extent. It shows me that the power of the cross can transform a heart and allow us to forgive anyone. So I encourage you to do that. My last thing that I want to share. Summary of Romans. Mankind was dead in sin, but God paid the price with his Son. He made us children of God, not just children of God, but in an intimate relationship with him. This plan wasn't just for the Jew and the Greek. And because of these realities, we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit to allow us to do the commands that Paul's asked us to do. And what do these commands look like? It's those people, those believers who love without hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy. It's those who are submitted to their governing authorities. And it's those who prefer the weaker brother. To set aside their own desires and would say, you know what, I'll let this go if it stumbles somebody else. That is what it looks like to be a living sacrifice. And we do it in light of God's mercies. So let's pray, and I thank you guys for coming. We'll take questions afterwards. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to share, Lord, one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, Lord. And I thank you for giving us the book of Romans, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just motivate us by your Holy Spirit to live for you. Lord, may it not be of ourselves. Lord, we can't boast in our salvation. We can't boast in our sanctification either. It's all done by you. Lord, may we let go of the steering wheel and hand it over to you. Lord, whatever difficult task that's in front of us that you've commanded us to do, Lord, may we just hand it over to you to do the work. Lord, I've seen miracles done when I've let go of the reins in the past, and may we all do the same in the present situation. Thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. Lord, may we be found faithful also. In Jesus' name, amen.